In the Heidelberg Catechism, we confess Scripture's teaching regarding the doctrine of baptism in Lord's Days 26 and for this morning, especially Lord's Day 27. And so that's in the back of your books of praise, page 541. And so Lord's Day 27 asks, does this outward washing with water, that is in baptism, itself wash away sins? No. Only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks in this way for a good reason. He wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ remove our sins just as water takes away dirt from the body. But even more important, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly cleansed from our sins spiritually as we are bodily washed with water. Should infants too be baptized? Yes. Infants as well as adults belong to God's covenant and congregation. Through Christ's blood, the redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit who works faith are promised to them no less than to adults. Therefore, by baptism, as sign of the covenant, they must be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the old covenant by a circumcision, in place of which baptism was instituted in the new covenant. And after we have heard God's word proclaimed, we will sing in response Psalm 105, stanzas 2, 3, and 4. Beloved brothers and sisters, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Over the last number of decades, there has been quite an explosion in the number of Christians who know and confess their Reformed doctrines. The teachings of the Reformation, like salvation by grace alone, total depravity, and especially the sovereignty and the holiness of God, have been rediscovered and celebrated. And when we see this happening, we might be tempted to feel superior. Welcome to the club. We already knew this centuries ago. But we should not. We should rejoice that more and more people are seeing clearly the doctrines of God's word that were so well taught by the reformers. And so they bring glory to God alone. But many of these Christians who have learnt the teachings of the Reformation over the last number of decades, many of them do not practice infant baptism. They are Baptists. They believe in adult-only baptism. Now, on the one hand, we might be tempted to say, does it really matter? So they baptize people as teenagers or adults. We would do the same if people came to faith later in life. It's just that we also baptize babies if they are born to believing parents. What does it matter how old somebody is when you baptize them? Just like in the Reformation, they used to have people, children, doing profession of faith at age 10 or 12. Now we wait until they are 18. Does it make a difference how long you wait to baptize or how long you wait to profess your faith? But there is much more to the teaching of infant baptism than just the age of the child. Infant baptism, as we will see, has to do with the status of this child in the church and before God. Infant baptism changes how parents view their children. And most of all, infant baptism makes so very clear the covenant faithfulness of God. And we'll see how this is clearly taught in God's word this morning. We will see that baptism is for all because God's covenant is for all, and we'll see why children need baptism, and then the benefits that children receive from baptism. So firstly, why children need baptism. We learn this from our reading from Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, Peter has been giving a brief history of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has spoken of how Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, That's earlier in the chapter. But then he teaches that God raised him from the dead. And us Christians, we're very used to hearing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we don't really probably think too much of it. It sounds normal to us that Jesus rose from the dead. But keep in mind that humanly speaking, resurrection is impossible. And before Jesus came, it was incredibly rare to hear of anyone even claiming that someone had risen from the dead. And so, Peter cannot just say that Jesus rose from the dead and leave it at that. He needs to prove it as true. And Peter is speaking to Jews at this time. And so to these Jews who believe in the Old Testament, he proves the truth of Christ's resurrection by appealing to the Old Testament. He says, Christ's resurrection was prophesied by David in Psalm 16. And so says Peter, Jesus truly has been crucified and then been risen from the dead. And having risen, he also ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God and was received into glory. And then, having said all this, the Apostle Peter ends his sermon with a bang in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Notice that last part, whom you crucified. Now, Peter was in Jerusalem, and he was speaking to Jewish people. And no doubt some of them were there on Good Friday, on that morning at the palace of Pontius Pilate when Jesus was on trial. And no doubt some of their voices were raised with the crowd as they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But most of them were not there. This is the Feast of Pentecost happening right now, and Jews from all over the world have gathered in Jerusalem for this feast. And verse 9 to 11 of Acts 2 gives a long list of all the places where they had come from. And these Jews that had come from faraway places would not have been there 7 weeks ago to actually crucify Jesus. And yet Peter says to them all, "You have crucified Jesus." And his point is that in a sense, every single person has crucified Jesus. Because we are all sinners who by nature hate God and his son Jesus Christ. Even Peter himself, of course, participated in the crucifixion of Christ by denying him 3 times. And every sin that we commit is part of the reason why Jesus was crucified and why he hung on the cross, suffering the wrath of God. And so in that sense, because they're all sinners, they're all part of the reason why Jesus needed to die, Peter could say, "You crucified him." And he could say that to any of us. But it wasn't just the adults who were guilty. When Pilate hears the crowds shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" he doesn't want to crucify Jesus. He knows Jesus is innocent. And so Pilate says he is innocent and tries to set him free. And then the people cry out this, "His blood be on us and on our children." And so then Pilate gives Jesus over to them to be crucified. And the people know that blood guilt is no small thing, that the effects of evil, they go on through the generations. That's part of what God meant when he said earlier in the law, as we read, that he punishes the sins of the fathers on the children to the 3rd and 4th generation. And so when the parents are trying to crucify Jesus, who is an innocent person, they don't just accept the blood on their heads, they pass it down. They say, "His blood be on us and our children." Their children are guilty along with the parents. And the Jews knew that well, and they were willing to suffer guilt and God's punishment for themselves and their children if only they could get rid of Jesus. And so the Jews knew that children are sinful and guilty as much as adults. We today, on the other hand, when we see babies, we tend to exclaim how cute and innocent they are. Especially other people's children tend to look so innocent that it's hard to believe that they are guilty, sinful little things. But when you spend time with children, you quickly realize that as soon as they have the ability to talk or speak, they will use those abilities to sin, to get angry at their parents, to touch the things they're not supposed to touch. And when Ephesians 2 talks about how we once were dead in our trespasses and sins, He speaks of how we are by nature children of wrath. In other words, we are born into sin, and we are born under the wrath of God. From the very moment that we are conceived and born, we are under God's curse. And the baptism of infant form summarizes this. When it begins, we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore by nature, children of wrath. When we look at a child, it seems so innocent, like little Ari this morning. And we might get the impression that if they do sin, they must have learned it from others. How often do parents say things like, "My child would never have done that if he or she hadn't learned it from so-and-so." But children do not grow more sinful because of others. While they might learn new ways to sin from those around them, the sin is already in them from birth, descended from their parents. And so this is why children need baptism. Because children are sinful just as much as adults. Because we are all conceived and born in sin and by nature children of wrath. Historically, Anabaptists, or Baptists as they're known today, they do not baptize children because they do not teach total depravity. They do not teach that we are born totally in sin, unable to do any good and under the wrath of God. They teach instead that we are partially sinful, with enough of the light of God's goodness to come to Him in faith. And so since they do not believe that children are conceived and born in total sin, it makes sense that they do not see the need to baptize their children. But the Apostle Peter taught the depravity of humankind in Acts chapter 2. And he also taught that this depravity extends to our children. And so he also indirectly taught the need for infant baptism. When the people hear Peter's words, and they are cut to the heart. They confess their guilt of crucifying Jesus in verse 37, and they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And the Apostle Peter replies, "Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And perhaps also because he knows that the Jews had called down God's punishment and guilt, not just on themselves, but also on their children. He adds that the promise also extends to their children. "For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." If the guilt of sin is passed down from parents to children, then forgiveness of sins and baptism is also passed on through the generations as well. And that's what we read very clearly in our catechism. The Roman Catholic Church taught that children need to be baptized because the water of baptism actually washes away their sin, their original sin in which they are conceived and born. And so without baptism, they cannot be saved. But God's word says nothing of the sort. As our Lord's Day points out, only the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit can cleanse us from sin. Baptism is simply the sign and seal that God has given us cleansing from Christ and the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, since our children are equally sinful as we are, they equally need the blood of Christ to wash them from their sins. And so they equally need the sign and seal of that washing away of their sins. So they too can grow up knowing that God has promised the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit washes them from their sins. And we will see then in our second point why our children also benefit from baptism. As our catechism teaches in the first couple of questions and answers, the purpose of baptism for our children is not to actually cleanse them from sins. It's simply to give to them the promises of God, the sign and seal of baptism. And we read that also this morning in the form for baptism. The main part of the form for baptism is to summarize the promises of God, the Trinitarian promises of God. That God the Father promises to adopt us as his children and heirs and to provide for us giving us all good or returning all evil to our benefit. God the Son promises us to cleanse us from our sins by the washing of his blood. And God the Holy Spirit promises to live in us, to dwell in us, and to work in us. And these promises of God are the foundation of baptism. And God's promises, in fact, are the foundation of all sacraments, both in the Old and the New Testament. Passover, one of the Old Testament sacraments, was about God's promise to wash his people from their sins with blood. The Day of Atonement, when they had to send a scapegoat into the desert bearing all the sins of the people, was God's promise that he would provide a substitutionary atonement for their sins. And we read of the sacrament of circumcision in Genesis 17. We read how it too is about the promises of God. And that chapter, Genesis 17, is full of God's promises. God promises to multiply Abraham greatly and to make him a father of nations. And so sure is this promise of God that Abraham has to change his name from Abram to Abraham, father of multitudes. He will be exceedingly fruitful, promises God. He will be successful. And most of all, God says, he will establish his covenant between Abraham and his offspring after him throughout their generations to be his God and the God of his offspring after him. And so God says he will bless Abraham's offspring just as he has blessed Abraham. He will give them the land of Canaan just as he has promised to Abraham for an everlasting possession. And of course, most importantly of all, he will be their God as he has always been Abraham's God. And then he gives circumcision as a sign of the covenant, as the sign of these promises. And we read this in Genesis 17, verse 11, where God says, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And then he speaks of how this covenant sign is to continue through the generations, every male throughout your generations. And that's true whether they're Abraham's direct descendant or whether they're just part of his household, slaves bought from a foreigner or his slaves' children, anyone in his household. God says in verse 13, "So shall my covenant in your flesh be an everlasting covenant." And so the message of circumcision, too, is about God's everlasting covenant promises. Abraham and his entire household, his son, his servants, his foreigners, and their children, all the males 8 days and older are to be circumcised. And that is the sign that God is with them, that he is their God, that he will bless them, that he will take care of them. And that sign will go on through the generations. And so in the New Testament as well, the sacraments are about God's promises. This is clear from the Lord's Supper, where the bread and the wine are the sign of Christ's body and blood, that Christ truly has had his body broken and his blood poured out on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. The Lord's Supper is not about anything that we do, but it's about what Christ has done. It is only baptism where people sometimes miss that the sacraments are not about us and our promises to God, but about God and his promises to us. And so the greatest benefit for our children in baptism is these promises of God, that they have a faithful covenant God who loves them and who has promised them great blessings. And they need that promise and that comfort. For as they grow up, our children will find this world a difficult place. One of the prayers in the form for baptism, the first prayer, it calls this life, it says, "This life is no more than a constant death." Have you ever thought about that line before? It sounds a little bit pessimistic. Maybe even it sounds a little ungrateful about all the blessings that God gives us through life, that we call life a constant death. But that phrase is actually referring to sin. It's referring to the constant battle against sin that our children will face every single day of their life. Every day of our life is a battle of trying to put sin to death. A battle that we ourselves are weak in and often failing, but a battle that the Holy Spirit will work strength in us. And our children will experience this as they grow up. Their parents will not look after them perfectly, but will at times neglect them and not give them the love or the discipline or the other things that they need. Their siblings will very often oppress them. Their friends will hurt them. And then they will go and do the same to their parents and their siblings and their friends and in turn their children. And they will find much misery in their life because of the sins that are being done to them and the sins that they have committed. And yet in all the hurt and in all the misery and all the death in which they live, they will find another constant. And that is that God will always be there. He will be there to forgive every one of their sins. He will be there to carry them through every one of their struggles. He will be dwelling in their heart to give them the strength to fight against their sins, so that they can say no to the desire to hurt others, to avenge themselves. And instead they can live lives of love and sacrifice. And that is the promise of baptism to us and our children. And that promise is not just for them, but as they grow up and have children of their own, the covenant promises of God continue on. His promises is for them and for their children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls. And so what a wonderful benefit it is for our children to grow up with an everlasting, faithful covenant God who has promised them such great blessings. Now, of course, as they grow up, our children have the duty to respond to God's promises with faith and an obedient life. God also makes this clear to Abraham in Genesis 17. He gives that obligation already in verse 1. He says, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." And he also gives the other side, the negative, the consequences for not keeping God's covenant in verse 14. "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin," so who has not kept God's covenant, "shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And reading this, we might think that's an impossible task for our children. How can they possibly walk before God and be blameless? How can they possibly perfectly keep God's covenant obligations? But even in the face of these obligations, we and our children have the promises of God to remember and to rejoice in. For even when we fail in that perfect and blameless life that God calls us to, Christ's blood washes us from our sins. And when we sin, we can come to him in repentance and know, because of our baptism, because of God's faithfulness, that his forgiveness is always there. As we are cut to the heart and come before God in repentance, as Peter says in Acts 2, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit." And as we grow up and as we desire more and more to serve God, the Holy Spirit more and more works faithfulness and obedience and also repentance in our hearts. And so as our children struggle with the disappointments of this life, with the anger of those who wrong them, with the loneliness, the sin, and all the other problems that they will face, we can point them each time to God's promises. And we can point them to their baptism as the guarantee that God will keep his promises, that God will indeed take care of them. No, God has never promised to our children and to us that life will be easy. But he has promised that he will be with us through it all, and he will take care of us. And so we never need to despair. And so the great benefit of baptism is these covenant promises of God and his faithfulness as baptism signs and seals to us. And a second benefit of our children's baptism is that it incorporates them into the Christian church. Baptism is an initiation ritual. Once you are baptized, you are, once and for all, a member of Christ's church. And for children, that membership has great benefits. They are a part of a communion of saints. And as they grow up, they will enjoy the love and the fellowship of that communion. They receive instruction in the faith from the preaching, from the catechism classes. And if it should happen that they stray and they continue in sin, they will receive prompt attention from the consistory and from other loving brothers and sisters in Christ, who, and they will find themselves lovingly but firmly warned that they must repent from their sins, turn away from their wrong path, and return to obedience and repentance and being faithful to God's covenant. And of course, once they grow up in their faith and they learn and their faith is strong, they will be able to profess that faith. And God's promises at that point will not change, but their responsibility as confessing Christians will grow. Now they will formally have the responsibility to support, financially and otherwise, the work of God's kingdom. To be a living member of the church, supporting their brothers and sisters, reaching out to those who are lonely, warning those who are straying, and living and also contributing to the fellowship and love of the communion of saints. But all of that starts at the very moment that they are baptized, as they are incorporated into the Christian church. And baptism, says our Lord's Day, also has the benefit of distinguishing our children from the children of unbelievers. It's an invisible distinction, but our children are different from the neighboring children of unbelieving parents. That does not always mean, to their parents' disappointment, that they will always act different or that they will sin less. But they have God's covenant promises on them. And they have his holy sign and seal on their heads. And so they are different and distinguished. And so as parents, we must make sure that they know this. Now, we do not necessarily need to go too far, that our children are not allowed to play with or interact with neighboring children. But we can teach them that they are different. And so they should act different and be different. And we as parents should also therefore manage the situations that they are in. Because they are distinguished from the children of unbelievers, there are things that our children are not permitted to do and places that they are not permitted to go, even if it is normal in our society. And when they complain that this makes them different, then we say, good, because you are different. You are signed and sealed to God. And finally, children and their parents have the great benefit of knowing that because of their believing parents, they are holy. This is taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because our children have God's covenant promises upon them, we know that God has them. And so should it happen that God, in his wisdom, takes our children from this earth, we know even then that God has them. When our children are miscarried, or stillborn, or die in childhood, we grieve and we mourn them. For the rest of our lives, there is hurt and sadness that will never go away. But we do not despair, and we do not mourn as those who have no hope. For as the Canons of Dort puts it, God's word declares that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they are included with their parents. Therefore, God-fearing parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in their infancy. This is the comfort of baptism. We never have to doubt that our children, whom God takes from us in their youth, are with God. And so, brothers and sisters, young and old, boys and girls, you are God's covenant child. That means that God loves you and he will keep you. He will keep you safe. He will turn away from you all hardship. Or if he lets hardship come upon you, he will turn it to your benefit and use it to strengthen you. And when it comes to all the sin and the evil that you do, he washes away every sin and every stain and guilt in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And through the Holy Spirit, God himself dwells in you. He never will leave you or forsake you, but he is with you always, whatever you do and wherever you go. And he is working daily to make you more and more like Christ, so that instead of the evil and sin in which you were born, you are able to live out of love, loving others as Christ has loved you. And so if you are blessed enough to be born a child of believing parents, you have this comfort your entire life from the very moment you were conceived and born, as it is signed and sealed to you in your baptism. What a great blessing it is indeed to be baptized. But above all, what a great blessing it is to belong to a faithful covenant triune God. He is loving enough to give us such wonderful promises from the moment we are born. And he is faithful enough to keep his covenant forever. Not just for the rest of our life, but throughout the generations as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Amen.